Now, suppose your favourite television programme is just underway, but we arrive a couple of minutes late. Perhaps you've been getting the popcorn or a cup of coffee, whatever it is. But as you come towards the television, don't worry, is the assurance. You haven't missed anything. We've only had a few credits, the usual murder, and a few things like that. And it's very tempting to imagine that the same applies for the first four verses of Luke. Perhaps we ask ourselves, well, why not move straight into verse 5 and get on with the story? Because at first glance, it doesn't appear that we will have missed anything. Well, nothing particularly significant anyway. There's just the introduction, a rather conventional formality, nothing particularly interesting about verses 1 to 4. But in this case, to brush quickly past the opening paragraph, and we will have missed out badly, because verses 1 to 4 are very deceptive. Tom Wright is just one writer who rates their importance very highly. And he describes these four verses as like a huge entrance welcoming you impressively to a large building. All of us will have questions about some forms of Christianity or about Christmas in particular, maybe at this time of the year. Major questions lurking somewhere in our minds. And contained within this innocuous couple of sentences are some very important answers to what are very fundamental issues. And so we're going to spend our time today, and first of all, thinking, as we look at these first four verses, on the importance of concentrating on the wonder of Christmas. Let me read verse 1 again. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And if you take out those eight words, the things that have been fulfilled among us, then you have, in effect, the title of Luke's book. And the things, those things, include the events of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't need Amy to tell you, there's just about 1 month left before Christmas. And we get to this point in November and the pace begins to quicken in order to be ready in time. But perhaps it's the case that we begin to realize that we have not just one Christmas happening, but two. The things in John Lewis, including the food hall, of course, on one hand, that's one Christmas. And then there are the things that Luke is about to tell us here, which is another. If we took a look at those two Christmases again, one Christmas is in our social calendar. And for some of us, that includes our church calendar. And this Christmas is a regular event. It comes up, in fact, once a year. And we all know what Christmas is like. It's a mixture of excitement and also some pretty serious challenges. They can come along as well. And typical is the pressure to find a present, say, for your mother. That's in addition to those very nice presents that he was holding up for you a little while ago. And for this special present, you have a good idea in September, which then turns to feel like a bad idea in October. And then it becomes the only idea you've got left in November. And then when eventually you get round to going to the shops, you find that it's been sold out completely. But anyway, by January, the whole thing is over, and Christmas doesn't feel a problem anymore. In fact, it will then start again 9 months later, the following September. That is our Christmas, which is in our diary. It comes every year. But the other Christmas is in our historic calendar. It's a one-off. It's massive. It's an unrepeatable climactic event. It's universal. It's global. It's cross-cultural. Everything like that. And it is there that Luke decided to begin his book. And he talks about the things that have been fulfilled among us. The things that have been fulfilled among us. And Luke is about to launch into the stories of the birth of Jesus. Now we know that Christmas has elements to it, the calendar Christmas, the one that comes every year, which are very exciting. And there is wonder seeing a Christmas tree, say, lit up in a darkened room. Or maybe the lights in Regent Street or Oxford Street or in the High Street where you live. Now we know that sometimes with Christmas it's a bit chilly and a bit slippery, but even just seeing a few flakes of snow when we wake up in the morning, pure snow, can provide a certain magic. And yet nothing of that compares with the wonder of these things that Luke is presenting. And so as we approach Christmas this year, and we ask ourselves, how can we appreciate that wonder? Here's one suggestion, that we concentrate on what I call the narrow band of Christmas. These amazing events, these things, the things that changed the world, were crammed into a few years, the things we read about in the Gospel. They happened in a very narrow slot in time, and they were amazing. And right from the start, Luke presents these things as a mixture of the ordinary on one hand and the extraordinary on the other. We read about ordinary things happening to ordinary people. One lecturer in midwifery commented in an article, she said, Mary's experience of childbirth was as raw and earthy as any woman's. But intertwined with the ordinary was the most extraordinary. And as we read Luke's account, it emerges that this human birth was the culmination of a virgin conception by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus came both human and divine. He was no ordinary human with a few special features. This was God made flesh, the incarnation. And when John was writing his first chapter of his gospel, he put it very much in theological terms. But Luke chose to do the same with stories instead. It may look different on the page, but it's the same truth, and it's the same message. But the wonder of Christmas is not just to do with those few years in history, the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To appreciate the full wonder of what was happening, concentrate, secondly, on the breadth of Christmas. The impact of these few years, this narrow band, is not confined to a few years. It started centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it is still going. It goes off the screen in that direction, and it also goes off the screen in the other direction. So take another look at those few words of Luke at the beginning, the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, if you're one of those people who looks at the bottom of the page to see what the alternative reading is, you may already have spotted that it could mean, instead of fulfillment, being surely believed. And that was written into many of the earlier English versions. But actually, the weight of scholarly opinion, when they look very carefully at the word that is used here, is against that translation, and they prefer the idea of fulfilled. For example, Plummer says the Greek word, when used of persons, may mean persuade fully. But the same verb used of things, as here, means fulfill. The real historic Christmas happened all right, but it didn't simply happen out of the blue. The things were prophesied, they were expected, they were longed for ages before Jesus was born. And then when he was born, here at last was God's salvation plan exploding into action. A couple of years ago now, Hilda and I went off to Canada for a holiday and also to see some relations of ours. And we found ourselves going on that train you may have seen adverts for, the Rocky Mountaineer that passes through British Columbia. And one of the very impressive sights on that journey is to see the waters that have come all the way down from the mountains, masses of them, and they collect and they form and they take part in this river that we saw. And they come with this huge force into a tight river canyon. I forget how many we were told, the number of gallons that pass through almost every second. And then, having passed through that tight canyon, they then begin to spread out and eventually into the Pacific Ocean. We have the historic Christmas. That is like that narrow canyon. But everything flows into that event, and everything flows out of it. It's very tempting, I think, to place the birth stories in a little box by themselves, and almost to take the adult side of Jesus' life separately. You know, about the miracles that he did, those kind of events, and the trial and the execution and the resurrection. But it was when Jesus was born, before he could talk, before he could waggle his toes or toddle or do anything, an announcement about him was made, which said, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." He didn't grow up to become God. He didn't grow up to become a Savior. The theologian H.H. Oliver explains this in rather musical terms. This is what he wrote. He said, "The birth stories are not so much a prelude to what follows, but rather as the theme which is to be elaborated in the ensuing symphony of salvation." In his birth narratives, Luke is telling us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that is the wonder of Christmas. Now let's move on. And secondly, as we look down through these first four verses of Luke's gospel, we're going to consider the confidence that we can have in the accounts of Christmas. Now, I wonder whether you just have a few wobbles on this one. You know they're great stories, but are they true? Do they actually take place? You know, as you look through the beginning of Matthew and here, particularly in Luke's gospel, you hear about angels and stars and manger and sheep and so on. And all these things make great cards and nativity plays. But are there grounds for thinking that they are any more than a classic Disney fantasy land? Well, having asked the question, the place to look is in what Luke actually said himself, because Luke takes us behind the scenes, and he does that to explain how he went about his work. It's rather like having the privilege of seeing not just what an artist produced, but going actually to his studio to see the various ways in which he put the paint, he or she put the paint on the painting, or maybe going to visit a factory of water for glass. If you go there, you will see in one place the glass blowing. It's very impressive. And then another place, you'll see the cutting. And then there's the checking and the inspecting procedures. And then there's the engraving as you move from one place to another place around the plant, so that you can follow the stages that lead to the finished product. And in one sense, Luke is doing the same here. He begins by talking about his sources. His sources were numerous. Verses 1 and 2. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Now, Luke wasn't the first to write about the birth of Jesus. There was no scoop from that point of view. There were stories already written, and there were oral, verbal traditions as well. It's reckoned that Luke wrote his gospel somewhere between AD 50 and AD 90. Many people think around 60 AD. And that's long enough since the events of Jesus for him to be able to be choosy and selective and discriminating about the written materials. Just because there were things written down about Jesus didn't mean to say that they were equally reliable. And sometimes the newspapers, even today, get hold of one of these documents, and in it comes and clearly it isn't reliable at all. But then there were other stories which were passed down verbally. And Plato used to maintain that human memories were best. Eyewitnesses were crucial in establishing truth. As one writer pointed out, you can look a witness in the eye and then use your judgment whether or not to trust him. So we look at his sources. That's what Luke tells us about here. But also he goes on from that in verse 3 to talk about his investigation, which was very thorough. Therefore, since I myself have, he says, carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Luke was not content to take his sources at face value. Bernard Cornwell is known as a famous and popular historical novelist. He's written books about a man called Sharp, soldier, and films too, also about the same episodes in the Napoleonic War. And on his website the other day, I noticed that somebody dared to inquire how much he used the internet for his research. And he didn't disguise his disgust at such a suggestion in his reply. No, he said, he reads any book on the subject that he can lay his hands on. And he always visits the places he is writing about. And all that is purely for writing novels on historical themes. Now, Luke, given the importance of what he was going to write about, it's important to us to see just how conscientious he was. He was determined to be accurate. And he sets these accounts of the birth of Jesus in the framework of Roman emperors and other contemporary officials. I find reading Luke, both Luke and the companion volume, known as the Acts of the Apostles, which takes us into the early church, it's rather like taking a stroll in Rome, walking down from the Colosseum to the Forum, as you may have done yourself. And Luke often names these people like Caesar Augustus at the beginning of chapter 2 and the Emperor Tiberius in the first verse of chapter 3. And the point is obvious that by doing that, by talking about specific people who lived at specific times, he opens himself up to criticism if he gets his facts wrong. And then what about his writing that in itself? Of course, eventually he had to get down to actually getting out his pen and putting things on the page. And what he wrote, he says in verse 3, was an orderly account. It seemed good to me, he says, to write an orderly account for you, he says to the person he's writing to. Now, orderly does not mean necessarily strictly chronological. Luke was not some sort of human machine desperate to record the events in precise date order. That wasn't what he was about. He was neither a kind of Christian version of Hansard, which is the record of debates in Parliament, getting down every word as it was uttered, nor was he a cricket commentator for a ball-by-ball commentary, trying to relate every action as it came. Luke was both a historian, but also a theologian. And when we say theologian, we don't mean a writer with a very vivid and creative imagination, or a law to himself constructing a theology all of his own. Dr. Howard Marshall summed it up when he said, as a theologian, Luke was concerned that his message about Jesus should be based on reliable history. So what we have in front of us is no back of an envelope approach. Luke was admired for his good Greek style, his classical vocabulary, his rhythm, and his balance. And he inherited the high traditions of Greek historical writing. He took his sources seriously. He investigated his accumulated information thoroughly. And then he wrote it in an orderly way. Not a superficial tidiness, but a careful arrangement of his tested material in order to highlight the message that Jesus was not only born a baby, as he was, but this Jesus was nothing less than the Savior of the world. Having invited us to view his methods in order to gain our confidence, immediately he fires off birth stories involving the parents of John the Baptist, and about Mary and the manger and the shepherds. And Luke stands out as a historian telling stories not simply to entertain on the side, but to get the history right and to get Jesus right. And Christmas is no fairy tale. And then thirdly, before we finish today, we're going to look at what he says towards the end of this short paragraph. The end of verse 3 and into verse 4. "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you," he said, "most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Theophilus sounds a very fine name. We will never know whether Tom and Nicola Rout had that lined up. It was a boy. We won't know about that. But who is this particular person, Theophilus, here? We don't know much about him, because he's only mentioned here, and also at the start of the Acts of the Apostles. We have no details about this Theophilus. Some people think that Luke could have been referring to a whole group of people, because the word means lover of God, and therefore it's a just general term for a number of inquirers or believers who love God. But much more likely, I think, is that there was such a man. And the title, "Most Excellent Theophilus," that was used to the Roman governors, Felix and Festus in Acts, which suggests he was somebody in high office, maybe a man who was supporting Luke's work financially. Now, we can't be sure about him, and it's not really worth wasting too much time on it. But what is worth it is what Luke says to Theophilus as he hands over his gospel. Now, we can't picture exactly how that happened. We know about the queen when she was crowned queen rather a long time ago. She was actually handed the copy of the Bible, and a few words were said about how it was hoped that she would use it. And when Luke gives this document to Theophilus, he hands it over. He says, "I'm giving you this so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Certainty. Now, not everybody's sure about the Christian faith all the time, in every respect. And there is nothing disturbing about having some little doubts. We all have those from time to time in one form or another. But to be a doubter is not to be our long-term position. Doubts may pass through our minds, but we should not be happy to find that they are wedged inside us permanently. Luke is very concerned about the Theophiluses of this world. He writes that people like him and like us, as we read, will have certainty about Christ. So if we do have doubts, where might they be coming from? Well, first of all, there are those who are content without certainty. There are those who believe that certainty is some form of arrogance, who might say, "Well, we can never be sure about anything. We can never really know, can we?" Now, while we do have to admit to questions we can't answer, there is a humble and confident certainty which is far from arrogant, and a certainty that is based not on our intellectual achievement, but on what Jesus Christ has done for us, the things that have been fulfilled among us. And that is why Luke is writing. Secondly, there are those who are converted, you might say without certainty, or rather they have a certainty, but it's quite fragile. In one of his books, Professor Alistair McGrath looked back on some experience that he had in his early Christian life. And as he looked back, he felt almost discouraged from thinking about his Christian faith, that he was encouraged simply to trust the speakers. And Alistair McGrath is actually encouraging us to think hard, to work these things out for ourselves. Os Guinness, in a book entitled God in the Dark, recounts meeting a student he met some years previously. And he writes, "This student began to share with us the intense enthusiasm of his newfound faith in Christ. But after listening for some time, I began to grow uneasy," he said. I felt, says Osginess, I felt suspicious that his faith, though enthusiastic, was almost entirely groundless. Now they talked and then the student left, but sadly a month later, Osginess received a letter from him which said, I'm writing to tell you that I no longer believe in God or consider myself a Christian. This is for people like that. That is why Luke is writing. And then there are those whose changing circumstances unsettle their certainty. It can happen to any of us. We might move house, or maybe our church, or we change our job, we have a family. We're married to somebody who maybe doesn't share our Christian faith. Our life becomes busier or more complicated or more worrying. We find that the Christian teachers we knew so well in the past, they aren't there anymore. The Christian fellowship that we enjoyed, we don't have access to in quite the same way. There isn't the same Christian support. We don't actually have the same sense of Christian peace. And in that situation, then the doubts can feature. And we can feel ourselves slipping away from the certainty in our faith that we once held. And it's with that person in mind, too. That is why Luke is writing. So what are we going to do? Well, as we finish, let's do three things. One is follow the example of Luke. Luke was a man who didn't actually have probably an eyewitness view of Jesus in the same way that some of the apostles had who were there at the time. But he got his head down and he sorted out the truth about Jesus Christ. Now we don't have to rewrite the gospel, but the seriousness that he attached to his thinking and his investigation is very important to us. Francis Schaeffer came to a stage in his life when he was an agnostic. And then in one of his books he said, I began to read the Bible for the first time. And over a period of about 6 months, I became a Christian because I was convinced that the full answer which the Bible presented was alone sufficient to the problems I then knew, and sufficient in a very exciting way. So follow the example of Luke, and then secondly, follow the example of Theophilus. That's if he did take Luke's advice, and felt it was important he had to move on in his faith. We can't stand still on our Christian faith. It will then drop back again. We need to build on the things that we have been taught. So follow the example of Theophilus, and then thirdly, follow Jesus. Because when we do have doubts, if we ever do, then the periphery things around Christianity are not important. The things that Luke was writing about were about Jesus Christ. We don't believe in a system. We do believe in him. And it is Jesus to whom we turn, Jesus to whom we bring all our doubts and our questions and our anxieties and our failings. It is to this Jesus that we come with confidence in all that he has said and done. It is Jesus in whom we place our faith, Jesus who came into the most human of situations at Bethlehem, and Jesus who only came in order to be our Savior.